Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday night at 7.
What was Jesus really like? I do not mean by that question, what did he look like? I mean, what was he like as a person when he was on earth? If you could go back 2,000 years and step out into first century Palestine and spend a few days with Jesus, what would he have been like? What would have been his personality? How would he have acted in his interactions with human beings? I suspect if you ask that question in this country, the vast majority of people would say something to the effect that, well, Jesus was a very loving individual, and they would certainly be correct in saying so, that he was very compassionate, that he was very considerate and kind, that is all true, that he would have been very tolerant, very accepting, that he would have been politically correct, that he would not have been argumentative, he would not be confrontational. He would not want to offend anyone. He would be pluralistic. He would accept everyone's views and embrace everyone. Isn't that what most people would say in our country? Take, for example, a few years ago when a prominent Hollywood person came out of the closet, you remember, and was interviewed on one of these news programs in the evening. And I remember the question that was put to her regarding her alternate lifestyle. The interviewer amazingly said, you know, there's still a lot of people in this country that believe in the Bible, and they would not be pleased with your announcement. What would you say to them? And she said something to the effect that, well, I believe that Jesus was a very accepting and forgiving person, and I don't think he would have had any trouble with my behavior. I would suggest to you that that mentality, that attitude has gone to seed in our society. You could just walk out on the street today and talk to people that never go to church services, they don't worship God, they never open their Bible, and say, you know, what condition do you think you're in before God and Christ? And they would say, oh, I think I'm good because, you know, God loves me and He's going to accept me. It would behoove us to go back to our Bibles and make certain that we have an accurate understanding of who Jesus was. It is imperative that we do that. Not only because of this popular misconception that has gripped our civilization, but even within Christendom, even within our brotherhood. Look at the books, the rash of books that have been written. Titles like In the Grip of Grace, a purely Calvinistic approach. Think of the depictions of Jesus that we find in these very popular books that have sold millions of copies. The portrait of Christ portrayed in those books does not match the one that we find in our Bibles if we care to spend the time to reacquaint ourselves with the Jesus of the Bible. Let's do that very quickly. We don't have time, of course, to do it in any thorough way, but I think we can get a general idea. What's the first incident in the life of Christ on earth? Well, that was His birth. Only Matthew and Luke tell us about that. Mark and John do not. But he was an infant. We can't really learn much there about what he was like. You remember the next incident, age 12. Bible silent from birth to age 12. Luke chapter 2, we get the first glimpse. Now he's a boy, but the first glimpse of what Jesus was like on earth. You remember his parents accidentally left him in Jerusalem. It was 2 or 3 days before they could turn around and get back to him. Where would you expect to find a 12-year-old in the big city? Perhaps Six Flags over Jerusalem. No, that's not where Jesus was. He was in the temple. And Luke chapter 2, 46 and 47 tells us that as he was engaging in discussion with the elite of Judaism, so far as the law was concerned, the doctors of the law, the text says they were amazed at his questions and his understanding. There's the first glimpse of Jesus on earth. He is cognitive. He's a thinker. He is Bible-oriented. He is interested in examining Scripture, talking about Scripture, knowing Scripture. Is that the Jesus that people have fashioned in their minds? Then our God chose to be silent about Jesus' life from that moment until age 30. And the next incident we find, turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 3, where, do you remember, Jesus enters upon his public ministry, we call it, where he presents himself to John the Baptizer for the purpose of being immersed. And do you remember John's reaction? I can't baptize you. If anything, you need to baptize me. Which, by the way, proves that even John's baptism was for the remission of sins. But do you remember Jesus' response to that? He, in essence, says, well, you know, you're right about that, but my immersion differs from your immersion. And for that matter, from all others. It has a very unique, singular purpose. He said to fulfill all righteousness, which I believe is explained most clearly in John chapter 1, where the baptism of Jesus was the moment selected by God, as demonstrated by the voice of God and the appearance of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. This was a way to pinpoint the divine identity of our Lord. And in that sense, to fulfill all righteousness. But the point I'm making is, look at how Jesus interacts with John. Detail matters to Jesus. Specific doctrinal issues matter to Christ. And he offers logical reason why it was appropriate for John to proceed and to baptize him. The next incident. Turn the page to chapter 4, where Jesus experiences what we call the temptation. You remember he's gone without sustenance for 40 days, pretty much pressing his physical body to the maximum of human capability to endure without sustenance. And that's when Satan makes his appearance. And notice that Satan creates the illusion of reason. He says, if you're the Son of God, and the construction of that if there is not, I'm not sure whether you are or not. The construction is since. Satan knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Since you are the Son of God, notice what he hits him with right off the bat. Food, because Jesus is hungry. Command that these stones become bread. Now, what would you expect Jesus to respond to such a challenge? Well, look, Satan, you're such an argumentative bunch of people. You don't understand that it's not about doctrine and it's not about doctrinal details. God's not going to be worried about that. What really matters is that we love each other. Come here, let me give you a hug. In fact, I have some bumper stickers here that say, honk if you love me. Pass these out to people. Let's not fight with each other. Isn't that the typical attitude of our day? That's who they see Jesus as being. Man, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. He stands up immediately to Satan and commences his response first by saying, you know, the Bible says, and you're familiar with this passage, you know that all three times that Satan challenges him, that's his response. The Bible says, has it dawned upon us that that's the only proper response to challenges to our faith? Every time in life that we encounter some temptation, some test, some moment that is a challenge to our faith, that makes us perhaps even question, that makes us falter. There's only one response to that. This is not one way to deal with life's difficulties. It's the only way. To recall, to bring to your mind, to bolster your spirit by thinking about God's view of this. How would God have you to react to this? And Jesus, who obviously authored the Bible, is adept at it. Because he goes right to a passage in Deuteronomy 8 that deals specifically with the challenge to his faith. And you remember his quotation of that. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, is this just kind of a throw out a verse and move on type situation? Why did he pick that verse over some other verse? Because Satan is trying to get Jesus to put his physical necessities, his physical needs, above his spiritual concerns. So a perfect passage to deflect that challenge would be a passage that says, yes, it's okay to feed your body. God created your body and created it where it needs food. So you're authorized to eat. But you are not authorized to allow that to overshadow or to crowd out the higher spiritual realities, which he identifies as paying attention to every word that comes out of God's mouth. That takes precedence over any physical situation that we may face that is otherwise innocent in itself. You know, this is such a devastating response that Satan drops the matter and doesn't care to discuss that point any further. He has been logically and scripturally defeated on that point. So he shifts to another point. You remember, taking Jesus into the holy city, setting him on the pinnacle of the temple, and says, "Since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down." Because the Bible says, and you know how amazing that is, that even Satan can quote Scripture. Do you think Satan had a scroll in his back pocket and pulled it out? And you know the Bible says. I suggest to you he knows the entire Bible. Can quote any part of it. Are there people in the religious world, when you turn on your television and see televangelists spouting ideas that are clearly contrary to the teaching of the Bible, and yet weaving occasionally some Bible into it to create the aura that, you know, this is bona fide stuff? We should not be affected by that, because even Satan can quote Scripture. A child could memorize large segments of Scripture and not really know what they mean, how to apply them, how they relate to life. You know, Satan on this occasion quotes from Psalm 91, which is a psalm of protection. It indeed indicates to God's people that God will be with us, that He cares about us, that He'll see us through life. But surely that psalm was never intended to leave the impression with anyone that God is going to prevent you from ever experiencing any physical pain or calamity. Of course not. And consequently, Jesus responds to this point when he says, "It is written again." That's verse 7. I used to think that "again" there referred back to verse 4. I've given you one verse, "it is written." Now let me give you another verse, "it is written." It dawned on me that "again" is referring to Psalm 91. That he's saying, yes, Psalm 91 says that, but you're misapplying it in this situation. Because Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, you're not to tempt the Lord your God. You're not to put him to the test. So your application of that passage cannot be correct. It's kind of like people who come up to us and say, you know, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, we're justified by faith. Our typical response to that is, well, certainly we are. But if you mean by that, that's all, there's no other response to God in order to access grace and forgiveness, you've misunderstood, because again it is written, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You see that use of Scripture? You can't pit Scripture against Scripture and make it contradictory. You've got to have fit it together properly. That's the point that Jesus is making to Satan. Psalm 91 is certainly a psalm of protection, but it never was intended to give us the impression that we could climb up on top of this church building and dive off on our head on the parking lot and say, okay, it's up to God to save me. How do we know that that's a proper understanding? Because Deuteronomy says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. You remember the historical context of that statement? Of course, Deuteronomy is 40 years out of Egypt, after the desert meandering, very near the end of it, 39 years and some odd months. And God is giving through Moses to the people, this whole new generation of young people, instruction and information in hopes that they will be able to do what their mamas and daddies and grandparents weren't able to do, go in and take the promised land. And you remember the point that he's making there is that previous generation tested God, tempted him, put him to the test. The idea there is, They had an attitude. It was like, God, I don't think you're going to be able to keep us alive out here in this desert. You know, in Egypt, we ate good. And here you brought us out here, and there's nothing to drink, and there's nothing to eat. We're highly suspicious whether or not you're going to be able to take care of us. That is a lack of faith. That's putting God to the test. It's, in essence, challenging God. It's chiding God. The King James Version uses words like, they strove with God. They chided God. That shows a deep attitude issue and a faith problem. So Jesus, in essence, was saying to Satan, for me to do what you're telling me to do would put me in the same situation as that unbelieving generation of Israelites who challenged God and showed a lack of faith. I'm not going to do that. Notice that Satan dropped that point. No more argumentation on that one. Moves to a third point. This time, takes him to a high mountain, shows him the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and says, all these things I will give you if, and there the Greek construction is not very likely, if you will fall down and worship me. This time, Jesus prefaces his response with these words, get away from me. Does that sound like the Jesus that popular views have? Doesn't that sound just a little bit rude? Get away from me. That sound like Jesus? But isn't that the very thing you would like your child to say to a child at school who comes up and says, hey, have you ever smoked marijuana? I've got some. Wouldn't you like your child to say, get away from me? I'm trying to give us indications that help to shape our understanding of who Jesus was. And our English versions put an exclamation mark. Get away from me, Satan! That's not unchristlike to say. Again, he says, for it is written. This time, Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall worship the Lord your God. And that's Deuteronomy 6:13. Jesus then adds these words. And him only shall you serve? How dare you try to get me to worship you or anyone or anything except God? Because the Bible says as we go through life, we're not to idolize anything, no object, no, nor anyone, no person, except the God of the universe. Do you not see that all three times that Satan attempted to tempt Christ and to challenge his faith, and to test him, and to subvert him. All three times, Jesus' response was scriptural, it was logical, it was cognitive, it was analytical. That's the religion of the Bible. And that's who Jesus really is. Let me take you to one other context before our time is gone. How about chapter 12? And I would urge you to go from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John with this idea in mind. What was Jesus really like? How did he actually interact with people? There are those tender moments, for example, when that woman who had been hemorrhaging for many years came to him in a crowd and reached up and touched the edge of his garment. And he turned around and very tenderly reassured her. So Jesus was a gentle, mild-mannered, meek man. But that did not exclude or in some way eliminate from his personality and his interactions with people very direct handling of circumstances. And I'm not going to the Matthew 23 pronouncement of seven woes, which is equivalent to saying you will spend eternity in hell. I'm not going to the temple cleansing passages where he must have appeared to be a wild man to turn tables over and to whip animals and run them out. These are just pretty much average interactions with people that he's facing. And yet we catch clear indication of his approach to life. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 12, he and his disciples were passing through a grain field on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And suddenly, after the disciples reach up, pluck some of the grain and consume it, suddenly the Pharisees are there. What in the world they're doing out in the middle of a grain field? I don't know if they're hiding out there looking for just such a situation, but they jump out, aha! And they say, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Well, that's a pretty strong charge to say you're violating God's law. You know, before you try to respond to somebody that's accusing you of something, first you should find out if the accusation is really an accurate assessment of the situation. Many commentators try to respond to this assuming that their charge is true. I suggest to you it was not true, and he's going to show that it's not true. Was there anything in the Sabbath law that said you were not permitted to eat on Saturday? Of course not. That wasn't a day of fasting. Exodus chapter 12, verse 16 says, cease from work except what's necessary to eat. And even passing through a neighbor's grain field, there was nothing unlawful about that. God, actually, being the benevolent God that He was, made provision for that to occur. You couldn't pull your combine in there and start harvesting your neighbor's crop, but you could pluck some and consume it, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. But look at Jesus' response to this, beginning in verse 3. Contrast it with what you might expect, given the popular conception of who Jesus was. You know, again, people might think, well, Jesus, He's not going to argue with these people because they're more concerned about doctrine than love. So He just glossed over that. Let's not worry about the details of doctrine and the nitpicky difference. Besides, you know, we can't ever understand it alike anyways. Everybody has their own view. We got PhDs on every side of every question. No, that's not Jesus. So the first point He makes, again, quoting Scripture, but look how He prefaces it. Have you not read... Oh, wait, stop right there. Here's Jesus speaking to the Pharisees who considered themselves highfalutin religious people. And Jesus has the gall to say, have you not read your Bible? Can't you imagine them being indignant? What do you mean, haven't we? We've read our... We know our Bible's better than you. That would have been offensive to them. To say, have you fellows not read this passage? But Jesus said it. Have you not read what David did and those when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. It sounds like Jesus is saying, hey, David broke the law. Wasn't lawful for him to do that. Therefore, my disciples can break the law. And that's how most commentators treat this, and many of our brethren. Because their attitude is that human need takes precedence over God's laws. You know, I guess if that's true, Adam and Eve could have said, well, the reason why we ate that fruit, we were hungry. And then God would have said, oh, okay, well, you know, your physical appetite's more important to me than any details that I may give you. That is the attitude of large segments of the church and of Christendom. Because they have a defective view of deity. They act as if laws are inherently bad. Because they're confining, they're restrictive, they're bad. They strap people down with things that they have to conform to. That, my friend, is an immature, adolescent, ungodly view of law. God is a God of law. Even the law of Moses, as detailed as it was pronounced by Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, holy, just, and good. There's never been a law that God has made for anyone that was not for that person's good. God would not strap people with laws just to put them under restriction. God has always given perfect laws. You know, parents don't always do that. We try. But there are times when parents, you know, expect things of their kids that are really kind of silly and end up causing more frustration than it. But God's never done that. Think of all the laws that our lawmakers are making on a daily basis. There are more laws in the United States than ever before in our history. An unbelievable amount of restrictions and laws, and you can't do this and you can't do that. That too is contrary to God. God's always been a God of law, but not like humans. When humans go after it, it's insane. God's treatment of laws given to humans is perfect and appropriate. That's why I wish our own lawmakers would go back and look at the laws of God. You know, for example, how should we be treating rape in our civilization? How are we treating it? Well, God said the death penalty. How are we handling all of the people in our society that are kidnapping children and then sexually abusing them and destroying them? You know how God feels about that? Execution. Execution. For the U.S. Supreme Court, in a case that came out just recently regarding a man who raped his 8-year-old stepdaughter, the state of Louisiana gave him the death penalty. U.S. Supreme Court, right down ideological lines, tilted slightly to the left, commuted that. Justice Kennedy wrote the opinion. You ought to go online and read it. He said, we can't kill this man for that. That would risk our own descent into brutality. So you see, his view of right and wrong differs from the view of God. He thinks he has a noble, just, appropriate view of ethics. It's as warped and ungodly as it can be because it's out of harmony with the one being who is in a position to tell us what is right and wrong, what is just and unjust. That's the circumstances that we find ourselves in as a nation. Notice then that Jesus is saying that when David went and did that which was unlawful for him to do, he was using what logicians call argumentum ad hominem, argument to the man. It's a very sophisticated argument form. Its purpose is not to prove your case, but to put the accusation back onto the accuser. It is to spotlight the accuser's own hypocrisy. Because you see, the Pharisees held David in high regard. Oh, they thought he was great. You remember in Acts chapter 2 where Peter said, in quoting Psalm 16, he said, David's not talking about himself here. That his body didn't see corruption because his tomb is with us to this very day. David's been dead 1,000 years. They were still taking care of his tomb and keeping it spotless. So Jesus was saying, you claim that my disciples are guilty of wrong. The fact of the matter is, they're not. David was. You don't have any words of censure for him. You're not up here upset about David. You hold him up in high regard. He was showing their inconsistency. That really should have stopped their mouths right there as far as a logical response. But now notice how Jesus goes to the heart of the issue. What is the real issue here? Or, verse 5, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? What's he talking about? He's saying that the Sabbath law did not enjoin complete inactivity. In fact, the priests had specific work to do. There were things assigned to them to do on Saturday. Well, isn't that a violation of the Sabbath? No, they're blameless. Only by a misunderstanding or misapplication of the Sabbath law would you come to that conclusion. Do you remember Jesus approached this again over in John chapter 7? When they were accusing Him of breaking the law because on Saturday He healed that fellow, you remember, that it was lying by that pool for years and years and years. Lame and crippled and inactive. He healed him. And what, you know, instead of being dazzled by that and saying, wow, this proves that this is God in the flesh. That's what they should have concluded. Instead, they jump on Him because He does it on Saturday. And so in John 7, Jesus said, fellas, is it not the case that you circumcise your male infants 8 days after they're born, so that the law of Moses will be completed, obeyed? Yes, we do that. Well, what if a child's born on Saturday? What's the 8th day after birth? Or Friday? It would be Saturday. So performing a surgical procedure on the Sabbath, according to the law, was not unlawful. And I assure you, surgery is work. Ask any physician. That's work. But it's not a violation of the law. And notice how Jesus then said, so you agree that that's the case, and yet here is a human being, an adult, who is facing all of this hardship for so long, and you're upset with me because I heal him on the Sabbath? Same thing with animals. What if on Saturday you see your neighbor's oxen break loose and run down in front of your house? The old law said, go after that animal and pin it up until the Sabbath is over and take it back to the neighbor. Or if it falls in a ditch, you can't leave an animal there that long throughout the Sabbath in an agricultural economy. So you're going to have to expend the effort to get it out and save it on Saturday. And Jesus said on that point, you understand that when it has to do with an animal, and you're upset with me because I expend attention to a human being? What a warped understanding of God. So here Jesus has just silenced them in essence by saying, your view of Scripture is wrong. This is a false accusation that you're making against my disciples. And He adds the words, I say unto you that in this place there is, notice your version probably has in italics the word one greater than the temple. It's actually neuter. It's not a person, it's something. I suggest to you that it's the service that extends beyond the temple, which was a wonderful focal point of service to God during that era. But service to God beyond that is even greater. Now notice that Jesus has in essence completed this discussion. It's over. There's nothing they can say to rebut Scripture. But Jesus was not interested in just winning arguments. He wanted to go for people's hearts and try to get them to turn around. So that's where He turns His attention next. He says, if you had known what this means, which again is insulting, He's saying, you guys don't know your Bibles. You're not familiar with passages and how to apply them to your own views. He quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now you have to go back to Hosea 6 to see the context. Here were people that were making a big pretense of being religious, but they really weren't because of their application of that in everyday life. They were mistreating people. They were unjust. So it's not enough to be religious and to give the impression that you are a Christian. It has to fit with the way you live your life. Fellas, if you had consumed that passage and if you were living that passage in your lives, notice what he says, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Another affirmation that his disciples had not broken the law. And then he closes the conversation with this sweeping statement. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. In other words, I guess I know how the Sabbath law applies. I wrote it. I wish we had time to look at other instances, passage after passage after passage, where you become more acquainted with the Jesus of the Bible rather than Jesus that's been portrayed to us by so many, no doubt, well-meaning authors. The Jesus, this little glimpse that you've refreshed your memory with this morning. Is he impressive to you? Doesn't that make you love the true Jesus more than ever? Masterful, logical, in complete control, insightful, penetrating in His analysis, able to apply the Scriptures in such a skilled fashion. That's the Jesus of the Bible, to whom we submit ourselves, the one who died for us to make it possible for us to be reconciled to Him. The question is, are we? You know, it is Jesus who said in those very four gospel accounts, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. Some of our own brethren are saying, I don't believe that Jesus is going to exclude anybody from heaven simply because they refused or were not dunked in water. I just don't believe it. I don't believe Jesus is that technical. Well, then you don't know the Jesus of the Bible. If God would ban the first two human beings permanently from paradise simply because they ate one bite of one piece of fruit from one tree, and Jesus would not use that exclusive terminology except, that means if and only if, a person is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. That's as forceful as John 8:24, except a man believe that I am, he will die in his sin. Why would anybody be upset about that and act like, well, that's too restrictive? Only if they wanted to kick and resist the meek and humble Jesus who tells us how to be acceptable to Him. Maybe you need to obey the gospel plan of salvation this morning and to have access to the blood of Jesus that will cleanse your sin-stained spirit. As Christians, may God strengthen us to help other people in their effort to see the Jesus of the Bible, that they then might recognize the responsibility they have to render obedience to Him. If as a Christian you need to make spiritual adjustments, this would be a good time, as together we stand and sing. We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.